As you open up your Bible to Isaiah 59, open your Bible to Isaiah 59. Started a sentence and had nowhere to go with it, but if you don't have a copy of the scriptures, there's a black book there in the pew rack. I'd encourage you to pull that out. Open up to page 618. Text is Isaiah 59. If you don't have a Bible at home, you don't own one, please take that black book. It is yours. We would want you to have a copy of God's Word in your home. Isaiah 59. As you finish turning there, I'm going to pray for us once again. Ask God's blessing upon the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's pray, please. Our Father in heaven, we do ask now that you would add your blessing indeed to the reading and preaching of your word, that these words spoken 2,700 or so years ago might find fresh application in our hearts and our lives today, so that we might continue the work of the spread of your kingdom in this world, beginning with our own hearts, moving out into our families and this church and the community around us to the ends of the earth. That you might be glorified in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah chapter 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly, no one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas, they speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs, they weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation. And his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and he wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Here in Isaiah chapter 59, the prophet continues his rebuke of God's people for their sin. He picks up the theme that he began in Isaiah 58, verse 3. If you have your Bible open, maybe one page earlier, Isaiah 58, 3, the people are asking, why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? The people are questioning God. We have obeyed, we have been faithful, we have worked hard, and you haven't answered our prayers. As I mentioned last week, the question might have been something like, what gives, God? What's the deal? In Isaiah 59, verse 1, Isaiah makes it very clear that it is not a problem with the Lord that causes this, what seems to be lack of attention and response. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. The problem is not with the Lord. But the people think it is. They ironically, maybe God isn't able to help us, seems to be the sentiment among the people. Maybe something's up with God that he's not able to help us. And the irony is that sounds almost exactly like how Elijah the prophet mocked the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18. You remember the story? There's this great confrontation between Elijah, the man of God, the prophet, and the prophets of Baal, the false god. They've got two sacrifices set up with bulls prepared on each, and the prophets of Baal are calling on Baal to bring fire down from heaven. And of course, nothing happens, and so Elijah mocks them. Call louder. Maybe he can't hear you. Maybe Baal is on a journey and he's out of the office. Maybe he has an auto reply on his email. Vacation responder. Call louder. Maybe he's going to the bathroom. That's actually what the text says. Maybe he's relieving himself. And the prophet mocks. And now the people of God have taken that very attitude themselves. Maybe God's not able to answer us. Maybe there's something wrong with God. So Isaiah the prophet enters into and continues a discourse to the people about sin and salvation. And Isaiah wants us to see that sin is at least three things. But here from Isaiah 59, we see that sin is personal. Sin is social. And sin is covenantal. But beloved, hear me, there is good news as well, because the Lord saves categorically. Let's first consider sin. We see the text proceeding in verses 2 and 3. I want you to have the Bible open because you need to see the pronouns. It's the pronouns that give shape to this passage. Okay? So verses 2 and 3, the pronouns are second person. Verses 2 and 3, it's you and your. Sin is personal. We might think that the problem in our relationship with God is God. There's some deficiency in him. He's not strong enough to save. Maybe he's got wax in his ears and needs to get that out of there. He can't hear us. No, no, no. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. The problem is not with God. The problem is with us. The problem is with your sin. Your hands are defiled. Your fingers with iniquity. Your lips. Your tongue. Sin is very personal. Isaiah lets the people see that the problem is your sin. Verses 2 and 3. But then verse 4, there's a transition. You'll notice it's subtle in verse 4, but it becomes obvious partway through verse 4. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. That's a transition from second person, you and your, to third person. That becomes explicit partway through verse 4. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. You see, sin is not only personal, it's social. Sin is not just affecting one individual. There's a societal effect to sin. So that Isaiah can speak of it in the third person plural. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief. They give birth to iniquity. The imagery of adder's eggs in a spider's web is a little bit confusing at first. But adders, it's a way to refer to venomous snakes. They are hatching adder's eggs. They're trying to cause damage to people and harm. They're creating venomous snakes to hurt people. And the spider's webs, this isn't so that they can create some kind of clothing. It's so they can create a net to trap people. This is what's going on in society. Their works, verse 6, are works of iniquity. Sin is societal. There's a social aspect to sin. And it's not only that sin has social consequence. For of course it does. If I sin against you, there's social consequence in our relationship. It isn't just that there's consequences socially to sin, but there is societal sin. There is sin that has become ingrained into the society such that it can characterize the society. Isaiah can characterize the entire society as those who do works of iniquity. Their feet run to evil. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. There is such a thing as societal, even systemic sin. Sins that are ingrained into and characterize a society. Consider Psalm 94, verse 20. There the psalmist says that there are those who frame injustice by statute. Psalm 94:20, there are those who frame injustice by statute. That is, that injustice has become such a part of the societal DNA that we can codify it into law. There are those that frame injustice by statute. There are systemic sins within a society. See, people made in God's image were meant to not be governed not only personally, but societally governed by God's law. Because we are created to reflect God's glory and God's image in this world. There's a design by which we are to live, but societies fall apart, just as individuals do, when God's law is discarded. Societies fall apart when the truth of God is discarded for a lie. Well, that applies to societies at large, nations, cultures, any group of people. If they seek to govern themselves by a law other than the law of God, that is the design that God has made for us as people made in his image, any time we attempt to govern ourselves by laws other than what God has given us, it falls apart. It never works. And this is part of what the Apostle Paul is saying in Romans chapter 1 when he says that God has given them up. God has given us up to our own imaginations. God is allowing us to have what we want, a godless life. Societally, that is the effect of sin. There's nothing new under the sun. Certainly, we can see this at play in our own day. It doesn't take a lot of imagination to see how a society can fall apart when it abandons God's truth. Well, there's nothing new under the sun. And in Paul's day, in the first century, Rome had codified injustice. The Roman culture was an unjust one. The first century Roman culture celebrated injustice and perversion. The 7th century BC, 700 years earlier in Isaiah's day, Babylonian culture celebrated injustice and godlessness as well. Let me make a massive statue of my image and require people to bow down and worship it. That's injustice framed by statute. A Scottish pastor from the previous in a previous generation thought of Isaiah 59 as describing his own culture in Scotland in the late 1900s. It's what happens in society when we abandon God's law. Injustice reigns. We frame injustice and unrighteousness by statute. We turn it into law. It applies to societies at large, but, my friends, it applies primarily to the church. Now, I need to issue a bit of a warning here. There is a way that we need to read the Bible that's faithful to the Bible. Because one of the challenges that we have with a passage like this, Isaiah 59, 4 through 8, is that we can draw an immediate direct line between what Isaiah is saying here and American culture today. One thing we have to remember, and this is a temptation for any people in any culture, to go, okay, the text says they, so it means they out there. So, you can be in North Africa in the 1300s, and the temptation is going to be the same, to draw a direct line between texts like this and one's own current unbelieving culture. But here's the challenge, here's the warning. Isaiah's audience was constituted as a religious group, right? The people of God, the family of faith, as well as a national entity. So if we're thinking like Venn diagrams, you have the circle of the people of God and the circle of national identity, a geopolitical state. In the Old Testament, those two things were overlapped. They were one circle. So you have, when Isaiah says they, he's referring to the believing community as well as the nation of Israel, the people group, the geopolitical state. Now, here's the thing we have to bear in mind when we read and interpret passages like this. In Christ, there is no longer an overlapping Venn diagram. The people of God is no longer a geopolitical state. Okay? Now the people of God dwell in all the nations of all the earth. That's God's redemptive purpose, right? That he would gather from all nations, every language, every tribe, every people, people for himself that would worship him. We are no longer, as the people of God, a national entity. So we have to be very careful drawing a direct line from a passage like Isaiah 59, 4 to 8, to American culture, because America is not the church, okay? The church is in America, praise the Lord. The church is in, it's all over the place, right? But there's those Venn diagrams, it's not overlapping. So we have to be very careful. Now, this is not to say that the truth of God's word does not apply to cultures and societies and nations. It does, but not first, okay? That's the important piece. We've got to see that even Isaiah 59, 4 through 8 applies not to culture out there first. It applies in here to us first, as the people of God. So when Isaiah says they, verses 4 through 8, the they that he has in mind is the people of God, the culture of the people of God. before these truths get out into the, before we apply them to the public square, they apply to the sanctuary. This is the challenge, okay? This has been a struggle for American Christians over the last three or four decades, maybe a little bit longer, is that we've neglected this distinction and we've made a straight, direct corollary line between Old Testament passages like this that talk about culture and nations to America. Now, the Bible applies to America, but it applies to us, the church, first. The line of application must first go through the church, and then by extension to the various societies and countries wherein the church dwells. The first application is to us. Application to our country is indirect. See, here's the danger of getting this wrong or of missing this key distinction. If we go directly from Isaiah 59 to how liberal and unbelieving our nation is, if that's how you want to frame it, the problem is the text doesn't have to do its work on us first. It allows us to circumvent our own sanctification. It allows us to circumvent the original intended, the original intention of the text, to challenge the people of God, to call the people of God to repent. That's the point here. We must repent before we call the nation to repent. That's why the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 4 says, "Let judgment begin with the house of God." The word of God is meant to apply to people out there, but it must first apply to us, the people of God. So certainly there is societal application. I mean, certainly we can see, like verse 14, that truth has stumbled in the public square. Of course we see that when we look at our culture. They're unbelievers. What do we expect of an unbelieving culture? The application is, has truth stumbled in the sanctuary? That's the first application. We've got to let the text work on us before we apply it to others outside. And that's why then in verse 9, there's another pronoun transition. We go from the third person in verse 8 to the first person in verse 9. Verse 8, "They have made their roads crooked. No one treads on them, knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us." Now, this isn't just Isaiah saying there's, because of how bad things are out there, it's hard on us. Now, we could pretty quickly go there, that because the government or whoever frames injustice, it makes it hard on us. And there is a certain truth to that. But as we read on, Isaiah's intent here isn't to talk primarily about how hard it is on believers because of unbelievers out there, but he identifies himself among the sinners. This is covenantal sin. This is Isaiah taking ownership for the sins of the people of God. In verse 2, it is "your iniquities have made a separation." In verses 4 through 8, it's "they," the societal realities of sin. Verses 9 through 13, it is "we." It is us. It is our sin. Particularly in verse 12, "for our transgressions are multiplied before you. Our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities." Then Isaiah includes himself in the first person, transgressing and denying the Lord. This is the prophet of God. Was he himself a liar? Had he committed all of these sins? Had he hatched adder's eggs? Had he sought to trap God's people with a web? I don't think so. There's no evidence of that. But yet Isaiah includes himself in the sins of the people. Sin is covenantal. He owns as his own the sins of the people of God. This is covenant identity, seeing oneself as part of the larger whole. Beloved, this is how the Bible operates. It's not how we tend to operate in 21st century Western culture, but covenantally is how the Bible operates. In Adam, our first father, we all died because he sinned. That's covenant identity. He was our covenant head. He was our covenant representative. So we can legitimately say, in Adam, we died. I wasn't in the Garden of Eden. Some of y'all are older than me, but you weren't in the Garden of Eden either. But we were in the Garden of Eden, in Adam. And his sin is inherited by all of us. We understand covenant identity. There are ways that we do this in normal life. We may just not think of it in these terms. I confess, it is not a sin, but I will confess it to you. I am a fan of Pep Guardiola and Manchester City. If you don't know who that is, they're an English Premier League soccer team. Thank you, Clay. We lost yesterday. Heartbreaking. Chelsea beat us in the FA Cup. I mean, I was not on the pitch yesterday. But we identify with sports teams. We own their wins as our own and their losses as our own. We lost yesterday. What are you talking about? We lost, Grant. You weren't in the UK yesterday. But we understand that. We understand that when your team does well, you do well. When your team loses, oh, you feel it. I think the military helps us here too, actually. The military community, you enter into an identity that isn't really yours or that you didn't earn. Again, I don't know that any of you were at Iwo Jima and fought there. But if you're a Marine, you own that as your own, and it is right that you do so. You enter into the victories of your people. You own that. And so, too, when you show up in a new unit, HMH 461, that is now your identity. You are identified by that unit, and you take on as your own the victories of HMH 461. Forgive me, I don't know what all they are, but I'm sure that if you're in 461, you do know what they are, because it's your identity. We understand covenant identity, though we might not put those words on it. This is the way the Bible operates. Not only here in Isaiah 59, with Isaiah the prophet entering into and owning as his own the sins of the people, sins which he probably did not commit, but also Daniel the prophet. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is a generation after Isaiah. So Isaiah is speaking to a people that are on the verge of being exiled to Babylon. And Daniel is one of those exiles. Daniel is a generation after Isaiah, and he is now living in Babylon. And in Daniel chapter 9, about 130 pages over in your copy of the Pew Bible, Daniel chapter 9, Daniel the prophet prays. I prayed to the Lord, he says, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets. Daniel was a prophet. Is Daniel suggesting that he didn't listen to his own words? Daniel was known as an upright and godly man. Even in the face of persecution, he took God's word and believed it. So is Daniel saying that I have not listened to your servants, the prophets? Daniel's confessing covenantally. We, God, as your people, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and princes. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. Daniel is praying covenantally, owning the sins of God's people, confessing them, repenting of them, praying on behalf of people that are in Judah. He's 900 miles away in Babylon. He's praying on behalf of God's people that have been scattered over the known world because of the Babylonian captivity. This is covenantal confession. Also, Psalm 106. Psalm 106, verses 4 through 7. The psalmist prays, "Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness." Sin is covenantal. And even if we haven't committed the exact sin, we together as the people of God, one in Christ, are able to confess the sin as if it were our own. We have sinned and done wickedly. We can speak of Old Testament believers. We can speak with them in the first person. When we cross the Red Sea on dry land, it is right for us to enter into the victories of God. We proclaim the mighty works of God as his people. None of us were at the Red Sea. None of us saw Jesus walk out of the tomb, but we own those realities as our own because we are covenant people. If we're going to recognize that in Adam all died, beloved, there is no other hope other than in Christ all may be made alive. If we want to reject the idea of covenant theology and entering into covenant with other people, we reject Jesus as our Savior. There is no other way to be saved than by being in union with Jesus, by faith as your federal head. If we want to undercut and get rid of covenant identification, what we do is we get rid of Jesus as our Messiah. And we are still in our sins. But beloved, listen. We have Jesus as our Messiah. And so if Jesus is our Messiah, if he is our Savior, we enter into all of his victories and all of his successes. And so we too can be honest about all of our failures as the people of God, whether I've particularly committed them or not. We and our fathers have sinned. Sin is personal. It is societal, and it is covenantal. In the face of what sin is, what hope can there be for people like me and you? There is no hope in us personally. There is no hope even in our combined efforts. There's no hope in a society, but there is hope in the Lord, because it is the Lord who saves. Look in verses 15 and following. The Lord saw it and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. And verse 20 tells us that a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression. There is no salvation in us. There is no redemption in us. Our sins are worse than we realize. Personally, societally, covenantally, the weight of our sin crushes and condemns. But Jesus has risen from the dead, triumphant over death, and he is the Redeemer. So that all who repent of their sin, all who look to Jesus as Savior, are freed, saved, redeemed. And look in verse 21. How beautiful of a promise is verse 21. This is my covenant with them, says the Lord, my spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, from this time forth or forevermore. That is covenant, beloved. That is God's promised blessing to the descendants of his people. But to whom does this apply? Verse 20, it applies to those who turn from transgression. This Redeemer that's coming, this Jesus, he comes to do two things. He comes to judge wickedness, rebellion, and sin. We see that in verses 17 through 19. But he also comes to bring salvation. This Lord Jesus judges those with an eternal wrath who refuse to repent of their sin. This Lord Jesus judges with eternal wrath those who are obstinate in their self-righteousness and self-reliance. This Jesus judges with eternal wrath those who dismiss the truth of the gospel. But for all those, every single one of those who turns from their sin and looks to Jesus as Savior by faith, he saves. And not kind of saves, not hopefully saves, completely saves to the uttermost. No matter what your sin, personally, or societally, or covenantally, this Jesus is able to save you. You are not the one who has out-sinned the grace of Jesus. I don't know all their sins, but I know they're worse than you think they are. And the God who made all things knows them, every single one. And he shed his blood that you might have life. So if you don't know Christ, there are two options. Persist in your rebellion and suffer eternally. Or submit to the King and live. The Lord comes to judge those who are yet rebels, and he comes to bring a complete salvation. He saves individual people, placing their faith in Jesus. So the reality that sin is personal, the redemption that's in Jesus is personal too. It's covenantal as well, that there's a group of people whom Jesus and our Father, the Spirit, they know every single one of those people for whom Jesus died, this covenantal redemption, this gathering of people who together have confessed their need for Jesus, repented of their sin, and are awaiting his very great salvation. This redemption that God is at work in the world, working, creating in this world, it applies personally and covenantally. And then, beloved, then, as those that are redeemed take that redemption reality, that good news, that grace of God, as they take that into the society, society itself gets reordered. But you see, the gospel's got to come to us in the sanctuary first before it goes to the public square. And if we circumvent that, if we don't allow the gospel to interact with our own hearts and our own needs, both as an individual person and as a group of believers, if we seek to just go straight to the culture and tell them how wrong they are and how perverted they are, why would they listen? Why would they change? But if they see people in relationship with them who are broken by their own sin and yet confident before a holy God because of the righteousness of another. And if they see people who genuinely love them and care for them and are interested in their actual well-being, now they might listen. Now they might be attentive. The world stands condemned already. We don't have to tell them they're condemned. Of course, we need to share the gospel. We need to speak the truth. But our job as the church is not primarily to shake the finger at the culture. Our job as the church is to let the word of God shake us so that we might actually be changed and be made instruments of that redemption in the culture, in the society. First century Rome was worse than we have it now. Let's just get that out there, okay? They had it worse than we have it now as believers. And there's a letter that one Roman governor, kind of a territory, wrote to the emperor in the first century. And he essentially says, I'm paraphrasing, he essentially says, I don't know what to do with these Christians. I don't like them. They talk about this guy that they say came back from the dead, but they take better care of our poor people than we do as the government of Rome. That's the work of the church. That's the opportunity that the Lord is giving us in our day to engage a culture that is, yes, broken and perverted and dying and self-destructing, to engage with redemptive hope, with confident joy, with humble confidence, because the Lord works redemption in us personally, in us covenantally, and come quickly, Lord Jesus, in societies as well. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask for your mercy to be poured out on us in Jesus. Father, help us to see ways that we individually, as individual persons, that we need to repent, sins that we need to turn from. Even this morning, loosen the grip of sin on individual hearts. And Father, as a people, as a covenant people, as your people in this world, give us the confidence in Jesus to confess our sins corporately and covenantally, so that we might be instruments of your redemption in this world. We long to see people come to know you. We long to see cultures and neighborhoods and societies made right. We long for justice in the streets and truth to be proclaimed. Father, help us to be very real agents of that truth, of that justice, of that righteousness on display in the world. We pray together in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen.